Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. We're looking at Jesus, our teacher, this morning. Our series we're in is a study of the resurrection appearances of Christ and how in the resurrection appearances, he prepared people to understand what the Holy Spirit would do when he ascended on high. So our text is Luke chapter 24. You find it in your Bibles. It's the experience with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Verse 13 reads like this. That very day, two of them, those two disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all the things that had happened. While they were walking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe, all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. But when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" As they rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem, they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. Well, Jesus revealed himself in his earthly ministry as a teacher. One of the key roles he had was as a teacher. And so it's not surprising to understand that his spirit is also going to be our teacher. He's going to instruct us. But here Jesus gives a great example of how he teaches. What is his teaching all about? Now, as we're talking about the subject of teachers, you know, teachers have a mixed reputation in our culture. How many of you are teachers? Raise your hand. Teachers, okay. That's a good collection of people. How many of us have been taught by teachers? Okay, well, that's all of us, isn't it? We'd have to say there were some teachers we just really loved, some teachers that we did not love. Some teachers were very, very fair, and some probably always had at least one or two teachers we thought were not so fair or should not be so fair. I read a bumper sticker once that said, "If you can read this, thank a teacher." And that really shows their role in our society, in our world. They're essential. And all of us have been benefited by teachers. Whether we like them or not as people, they still helped us to learn the basics of life. Now, you know how to know if you are jokes? Well, here are some series on how to know if you are a teacher. Okay, if you have the urge to snap your fingers and correct children while out in public, you might be a teacher. If you can eat your lunch, run to the bathroom, check your email, and use the copy machine all in 25 minutes, you might be a teacher. If the last week of school you feel like a camp counselor, cruise director, and a zookeeper all in one, you might be a teacher. If you meet parents of children you know and say to yourself, "Now I understand," you might be a teacher. And if you can genuinely listen and respond to three separate conversations at the same time, you might be a teacher. Well, teaching is a tough job. I believe teachers earn their salary every day. It's tough to deal with that many kids, and they have to be organized to do it. Of course, that's spend a lot of their time just getting organized. But your teacher sometimes just see right through us, because it's not just they just don't have to know the subject. They have to know the pupil as well. They have to know human nature as well. Heard about two college students that missed a test and came to the professor. They said, we were on the way here and we had a flat tire and had to stop in time. I got the tire changed. We didn't make it. We were late for the test. Can you give us a chance? He said, sure, I'll let you take the test again. So they came to the room to take the test. He had one of them sit on one side, the other sit on the other side. And the first question was, which tire was flat? Yeah. It's a good way to begin, right? Yeah. Well, they see right through us, and teachers are challenging to us. Teachers not only have to deal with the information, not only with the learning methods we use and all these ways that we conceive, they also have to understand where we are. And teachers understand this is something you have to get past in the classroom. Just because you're having a tough day doesn't mean you get a break from school, right? Because in the real world, just because you're having a bad day doesn't mean you get a break from work or from parenthood or whatever else you're going to spend your time with. Well, in Jesus' day, when they used the word teacher, it was a little different than what we are accustomed to today. Today, when we go to school, we have many teachers. And these teachers all work together to give us a course of instruction. And that's how we do our education day. But in Jesus' day, a teacher played a different role. There are six traits of them. Just listen to these traits. First of all, people only had one teacher. They didn't have many. They had one teacher. Secondly, they lived with their teacher. They didn't just attend and go back home. They literally lived with their teacher. Thirdly, they took on the character of the teacher. Not just the subject, but the character of their teacher. And fourth, they took up the cause of the teacher. Whatever the teacher was committed to, they also became committed to. Fifth, it was a lifetime calling. That is, they didn't graduate. They continued with that teacher until that teacher passed away. And sixth, they were expected to suffer for the teacher. Now that is really the background behind the word disciple. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is not just a learner. Rather, he is someone who's taking on the character of his master, someone who's going to spend the rest of his life learning from his master. He's going to really get to know his teacher, his master. And that's what a Christian does with Christ. We're lifetime followers of him. He's always teaching us. Well, the question I'm asking today is simply, how does Christ, by his Spirit, teach us today? How does Christ teach us today? The first way is this, through the Christ-centered unity of Scripture. Christ uses the whole Bible to teach us. Now, it's interesting, as the disciples were leaving Jerusalem, as they were walking on this 7 miles, about 10 or 11 kilometer trip to Emmaus, they were discussing things. And really, the issue came down to what now? Or what was going to happen now? Because they had been following Christ. But then, on the Friday before, they had seen Christ crucified. And the question they were asking is, will Christianity go on without Christ? Is it possible for Christianity to go on without Christ? Was Christ just another prophet that came along, was mistreated and martyred, and then going to be put over there in the other category of prophets? Or was there something unique about Christ? And then the story of the resurrection puzzled them. They weren't sure what to make of it. Although Christ taught the disciples many times he's going to be crucified and risen from the grave, they had a hard time grasping it or even understanding what he was talking about. They assumed it was something figurative. So the question they were discussing really comes down to a question we discussed today. Can Christianity exist without Christ? It's interesting, in today's world, especially in modern-day Europe, many people would say yes. We're not sure that the CDU can exist without Merkel. But Christianity, we have a Christless Christianity in much of Europe. It's a cultural Christianity. It has the celebrations, the festivals, it has Christmas, it has Easter, it has all these other things that are part of Christianity. But what's missing is Christ himself. And so there is a Christ-centered unity to the Scripture. And there should be a Christ-centeredness to our life as well. Jesus said in John 5:39, it's written, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life. But it is they that teach about me. they that bear witness about me. So all the scriptures are centered in Christ. Now look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is going to, he's recounting what it was like to come to Corinth and preach the gospel there to a pagan, unbelieving city. And he says this, he said, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So Christ was the center of His message. There was no gospel without Christ. There was no body of believers without Christ. There was no possibility of a church without Christ. And there's no Christianity without Christ. And there's no really understanding of the scripture without Christ either. The apostolic preaching was centered on Christ. If you go back and look at how the apostles preached, it was all about Jesus. That was where they focused. That's what brought them together in the message. In fact, look over into Acts as Luke would have seen it. Acts would have been the second chapter of Luke, so we have John's gospel in between in our Bibles, but actually it'd just be a few pages over it if Luke had organized the scripture. We have Peter's sermon at Pentecost in the second chapter, and Peter is preaching about what they understand because the Holy Spirit descended on the church, and they're seeing things they had not seen before. They're hearing things they had not heard before, and God was moving in an incredible way. But in verse 22, he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in the midst, as you yourselves know, that Jesus delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David said concerning him," and then he quotes Psalm 16. This is a scripture we sometimes find a little obscure that he quotes from John 16. But here's where he does. That's where he begins. The scripture, the Old Testament. When David wrote 1,000 years earlier, when he was writing, he was talking about Christ. He didn't know it necessarily, but the Holy Spirit knew it. He was talking about Christ. So he says, "Brothers, I must say to you," in verse 29, "with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried." He talks about his body will not see decay. But he says this really was talking about Christ. For verse 31, "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses." There's the message. It's a Christ-centered message. The Bible is Christ-centered. Really, our lives ought to be Christ-centered. What does the Holy Spirit do? What does the Spirit of Christ do? Well, he said in the passage we read earlier, that the Spirit takes what belongs to Christ and makes it known to us. The Spirit does not speak on His own account. He's not talking about Himself. Rather, He is talking about Christ. He magnifies Christ. That's what He does. J.I. Packer, in his book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit, gives a great example of what the Spirit does. He said he was on his way to preach in a church, and the words he was to preach on, the text he was to preach on, is from John chapter 16 that we read earlier. It said that he shall glorify me, speaking of the Spirit glorifying Christ. It said as he came around that evening to the church was lit up with floodlights. And J.I. Packer, by the way, no relation to yours truly, or so far back, we don't know anything about it, okay? But J.I. Packer said when he saw that, he thought this is a perfect picture of what the Spirit does. That the floodlights do not call attention to themselves. You don't even notice the lights, the source of them. What you notice is what they shine on. And they shine on the building and it lights up the building. He says that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit lights up Christ. So we see Him, we look at Him, and we realize Him. He says He throws light on Christ. Here's what he wrote. He said, "Or think of it this way. It is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder on Jesus, who stands facing us. Christ is facing us. The Spirit is behind us. The Spirit's message is never look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but it is always look at Him, see His glory, listen to Him, hear His word, go to Him and have life, get to know Him and taste the gift of joy and peace. Let me ask you, is your life Christ-centered? People looking at your life, they say that person's all about Jesus Christ. Is your life centered in Christ? Is it centered in rules? Is it centered in church activities? A lot of activities in church, but not necessarily all of them are not necessarily Christ-centered activities. A lot of people who are Christians don't have Christ-centered lives. We all ought to be that way, shouldn't we? Our life should be centered in Christ. You've studied history. You know the names Copernicus and Galileo. They lived just a few years apart. Copernicus discovered through his study of the heavens that the world was not earth-centered. Our universe was not earth-centered. Our universe was actually sun-centered. But that contradicted the official church teachings. He waited till the very end of his life before he published some of his works because of that. But then Galileo came around about 100 years later. And he began talking about it, experienced a lot of persecution because he said what we all know today is simple facts, that the universe is sun-centered, not earth-centered. Planets don't revolve around the earth. Rather, the earth is one of the planets that revolves around the sun. Well, that was, of course, a daring thing, and they were mistaken. But there's another lie we believe today that is even more dangerous. And that is that you and I are the center of the universe. That's the world we live in. Let me tell you, friends, we're not. In fact, sometimes we get so absorbed with ourselves, we wonder why I'm not happy. Why doesn't God make me happy? Well, simple reason is you're just so selfish. That's why. You're so focused on yourself. Look at Christ. Look at someone else. Get your eyes off yourself and see what there is about life I need to invest in. Who can I help? What difference can I make? Well, Christ teaches us by His Spirit today through a Christ-centered unity of Scripture. The second is this, though. He also teaches us through a cross-centered reality of its message. The Bible is not only Christ-centered, it's also cross-centered. And the cross is the very center of the message. It's the very center of all that God was doing. And there we see it prophesied in the Old Testament, but we see there it comes to be fulfilled in the New Testament. These two disciples were typical of many Christians. They're reading the Bible, and I don't know how many people I've talked to that said, yeah, I read it, kind of got confused. What's all this about? And sometimes even when they study it with others, they're still just a little confused. Well, if you want to understand the Bible, you have to understand Christ, and you have to understand the cross. That Christ came to die on the cross for our sins. And all that went before spoke about Christ, maybe not directly, but certainly indirectly in the sense of prophecy, in the sense of foreshadowing or giving a type or a picture of what Christ would do. And all that came after Christ pointed back to Him and on the cross where He died. Using Moses and the prophets, it says, that was two parts of the Old Testament. The Jews organized the Old Testament differently than we do. They had three parts, the law or Moses, the prophets, and then there's the third part called the writings, sometimes called the Psalms. That was the final section of it. But he used these first two parts of the Scripture to explain this is what the Bible says. Now, just for example, if you ever look back into the Old Testament, you find Christ in His pages, even though it's written hundreds of years before Him. Come to Leviticus, chapter 1 of Leviticus. And here it says very simply, it's describing what type of offering to make. And it says in verse 3, it says, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. Without blemish. And there is a picture of Christ. Go down to verse 10 and we see the same thing. It says, speaks about from the flock. He says, if his gift is a burnt offering from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring, again, a male without blemish. And there's a picture of Christ. He was the one who was without blemish, not only physically but morally. He was the one that was pure, the only person about whom it could be said that he had no sin, had committed no sin. And he is the one who gave up his life. And this is the irony of it. Here you have someone who, in some sense, in a very real sense, we could say, is the only human being deserving life on this planet since Adam. The only one who is pure, sinless, and right. But he gives his life for you and me. And that's the message of the Bible. All that went before pictures this in one way or another. The Apostle Paul said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and what? Him crucified." Now, it doesn't mean that was the only thing he preached, because later on in that very same book, he talks about the resurrection. The crucifixion was the center of the work of Christ, but it wasn't all the work of Christ. It had to be completed in the resurrection. In fact, that's what Peter said, is impossible for death to hold him because of who he was. So it's centered in Christ, but it's also centered in the cross, and in the cross comes the resurrection, everything else. Everything Christ did on the cross explains to us his nature, his purpose, and his character, and what he's going to do after this. That is to bring us to full salvation. But we sometimes forget the cross and look for something else. I had a mother call me years and years ago, and she had a 10-year-old son. She said, I'm concerned about my son. I said, what's going on? I'd baptized him not so long before, and she said, well, he's beginning to lose his faith. I thought, well, he's 10 years old. My 10-year-old lost a lot of things. she says, I'm afraid. She says, well, what's going on? She said, well, he's been praying. He's playing baseball. He's on a team. He's been praying to get a hit. Anybody identify with those words? Anybody play baseball? You do that. Parents pray also. Oh, God, help my son to get a hit this season. He said he hasn't got a hit. And he said, Mom, I've been praying to God he doesn't give me a hit. I don't think he exists. I don't think he loves me. Well, we kind of laugh at that, but actually what I said to her, I have to say to adults as well, I have to say to myself quite often as well. That's a 10-year-old boy thinking about what he needed, that he didn't have what he needed. But actually, you don't look for the love of God in things like that. You look for the love of God at the cross. If you want to know how much Christ loves you, look at the cross. And there's the picture. And that should remove all doubt that Christ loves us. And we take that picture, and then we apply it every place else in our life. When we have doubts, we go back to the cross. As Paul said, he who gave up his own life for us, how will he not also freely give us all things? He who went that far, how would he not also do something for us? Now we stand in faith. Lord, I simply trust you. But I've had adults do the same thing. You know, I need a new job. Does God exist? My heart is broken. My boyfriend broke up with me. Does God exist? Is God there? If Jesus really loves me, surely he'll give me a better job and a better boyfriend. I have these problems. I wish I had a better house to stay in. I wish my neighbors weren't so rude. I wish my car didn't break all the time. You know, I wish I felt better today. I wish I wasn't so tired. I wish my children were better. Well, those are all realistic wishes. Nothing wrong with wanting those things. But none of those things pictures the love of God for you. Having already gone to the cross, now we know without any doubt God loves us. And we come to him, say, Lord, here are some things I have in my life. Here's things I bring to you. But I trust you love me. I trust you love me. I trust you care for me. Well, the third thing is this. There's a crisis-centered nature to them. To the message as well. It's Christ-centered, it's cross-centered, it's also crisis-centered. There's something about our lives that God needs to get our attention. A crisis means a turning point where there's an opportunity. And these men on the road to Emmaus, they were experiencing a crisis. Now, it would be nice if we listened to God when we did not have a crisis, to store up knowledge for when we did. And we can do that, but the reality is most of us just don't learn that way. You know, we study all kinds of things in school that we did not remember studying because we were not dealing with them day by day at that moment. And people say, well, did you know about this? Well, I had no idea. You say, well, yeah, you probably did know about it. You just didn't, it was not a crisis in your life, so you didn't worry about it. That's why teachers give tests, because they create crises all their own, don't they? Okay, now you got a crisis. I got to know this stuff for the test. Okay, well, when you get out of school, then you have real tests in life. And now I better be prepared for this. really what happens in school, we learn all this information. Then we get out of school, and really what we know in about 10 years, what we know is really, it's all centered around those things we dealt with, the stuff we had to know. You go to a doctor who studied all kinds of things in medical school, but now he really knows what he treats. And same with engineers. Engineers, you can know all kinds of things in engineering school, but the reality is you really, really know the things that you deal with every day. That's true for all of us. We have vast knowledge, but it really comes down to what do I need to know? Well, in our lives, Christ speaks to us with perfect timing. He really does. If we'll listen to him, we'll see that he tells us exactly what we need to know at the right time. The crisis in Scripture, we see them where he says to Moses, go liberate my people. Now there's a crisis. The call of God creates a crisis because now Moses says, wow, I'm weak. How can I do this? It's a crisis of faith. Elijah, go preach to the nation. A crisis of faith. The apostles, go and evangelize the world. It's a crisis of faith. How can we do this? But that's where we learn to depend upon God. Often Christ tells us not what we want to know, but exactly what we need to know. And often what we want to hear is not what we need to hear. But Christ tells us exactly what we need to know. And it's always the best answer. It's always the best answer. In Romans, come to the end of Romans, here's a verse you ought to underline in your Bibles. It's good to know. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he says this. For whatever was written in former days, speaking of the Scripture, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Well, do you need hope in life? Are you discouraged? Do things just look bad? That's why God gave you the Scriptures. And that's what God's Spirit does. He comes as we read the Scriptures and makes them alive in our heart, where we understand. In fact, it says in the 14th chapter of John, Jesus said that the Spirit will bring to your remembrance, speaking to the disciples, bring to your remembrance what I said to you. Really, I found that's what the Spirit does in our lives. He brings to our remembrance when we need it, the Scripture that's there. So we ought to know it, we ought to learn it, even when we're not having a crisis, but especially in times of crises. That's when we need to go back to the Scripture. Let God lead us and guide us. Listen to His Spirit. Let God speak to our hearts. I don't know how many of you have ever studied the life of George Mueller. George Mueller was an English pastor, a tremendous man of faith. Now, I would say, like all other great teachers, that our faith and our obedience is to the Word of God, not necessarily to George Mueller's method. There are some things George Mueller did. I would say that's what Mueller did. That's not what every Christian needs to do. But certainly in the area of faith and making decisions, I have to say this is a tremendous teaching. In the 1800s, in the social problems that England and Britain were experiencing, well, God put it on Mueller's heart to meet the needs of others, not his own need. And in that process, he lived an extraordinary life of faith. In his ministry in Bristol, he started a organization called the Scriptural Knowledge Institute for the distribution of Scripture and religious education. He also began an orphanage. By the time of his death, he had built 4 orphanages. They cared for 2,000 children at a time, and over 10,000 orphans had been provided for through those orphanages. He was God's instrument to distribute more than $8 million. Of course, it was in pounds, not dollars, but just do the math, $8 million. U.S. dollars during his lifetime. He was God's instrument. Yet he never took it to himself. When he died, he was 93 years old when he died, and all he had was $800 in his account. So a tremendous man of faith. And he was teaching his people about what it meant to follow Christ. Here's what he said. He said, I never remember a period that I ever sincerely and patiently sought to know the will of God by the teaching of the Holy Ghost through the instrumentality of the Word of God, but I have been always directed rightly. But if honesty of heart and uprightness before God were lacking, or if I did not patiently wait upon God for instruction, or if I prefer the counsel of my fellow men to the declarations of the word of the living God, I made great mistakes. Now, he identified his method of understanding the will of God and following him down to six things. Here's six steps. Here they are. First of all, they're right here on the paper. You can take them home. I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. He observes 9/10 of the trouble with people generally is just here. That we talk about God's will, but it's really talking about my will. What do I want? By the way, I mentioned the newsletter. This is a great principle to understand. Henry Blackaby, in his tremendous book, work, Experiencing God, he says that we need to be careful when we pray, God, show me your will, or what is your will for me? Because when we pray that way, we basically have stopped worrying about God's will. And now if we put those two words on it, for me, now we've significantly altered the whole concept. And what we ought to pray is just, what is God's will? God, what do you want? And you show me what you want, and then you call me to that. So that's what he said. I get rid of all the will in my heart. I get rid of all that as best I can by the Spirit. Get rid of all that. Secondly, having done this, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impression. If so, I make myself liable to great delusions. That's a mistake. If you pray and say, okay, what do I feel like doing? That's dangerous, because you may feel like doing a lot of things. Three, I seek the will of God through and in connection with the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusions also. If the Holy Ghost guides it all, He will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. Four, next I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word and Spirit. Fifth, I ask God in prayer to reveal His will to me aright. And sixth, the summary says, thus, through prayer to God, the study of the Word, and reflection, I come to a deliberate judgment according to the best of my ability and knowledge. And if my mind is thus at peace and continues so, after two or three more petitions, I proceed accordingly. That's a great, great way to look at it. See, the Spirit of God does lead us, says in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. We can expect the Spirit to lead us through His Word. It makes it come alive to us. Through prayer, we understand what things He puts on our heart. Through values, He leads us to think and act and live as a follower of Jesus Christ ought to. But He is at work. When Christ taught those two disciples the road to Emmaus, He gave a picture of what had been happening in Christians' hearts for 2,000 years. He said, our hearts burned within us. They were alive. They were excited because of that. And that's what we need. We take the Scripture. We need to let God lead us, speak to our hearts, that the Word may become alive. If we read it, it gets to be boring. The problem is not with the Word. The problem is with us. We need to say, Lord, what's going on? What's wrong with my heart? This ought to be the most exciting thing I'll ever read. Well, where are you this morning? Are you living a Christ-centered life? Is your life also a cross-centered life? That is, the cross is given not just as a picture of God's love for us, not only as our salvation, Christ dying for us, but it's also given us a way to live, that we are crucified with Christ, so our egos won't live, but Christ will live in us. And are you paying attention to God in the midst of your crisis? Are you saying, Lord, I want to know you? What answer do you have in this time? Father God, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We pray, Lord, you speak to every heart here this morning as we come to the close of the service. Let us respond as you put on our hearts to do. It's in your name we pray. Amen.